Children, what do we know about Jonah? Anything you like. Yes, Daniel.
He got swallowed by a fish.
That was not his best day ever. Yeah.
He got thrown into the water.
He did, into the raging seas. Yes, anything else we know about the prophet Jonah? Rudy, yeah.
He doesn't like the Ninevites.
He don't like the Ninevites. They are not his friends. He has not got any on his Facebook page friends. He's not, they're not friends on Facebook, no. Not the Ninevites, no. Anything else we know about Jonah? Adults can join in. It's allowed, yes? He prays in his distress. He certainly does. He's very distressed in that smelly fish stomach. No doubt. Yes, another one? God told him something.
Did he tell the Ninevites to stop doing bad things?
Okay, yeah. He wanted Jonah to tell the Ninevites, stop it. That's it, exactly, yeah.
Running away from God.
Running away, yes. He was in that fish for 3 days, which, I mean, I don't know about you, but 3 minutes would be too long for me, but goodness me, 3 days. Yes.
He felt sorry for himself.
He got into a sulk. I mean, if any prophet in the Bible was the sulkiest prophet, then Jonah would get the prize. Chief sulker prophet. We will see more of that in a minute. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to watch a video. It's about 9 minutes long. And we're going to pause it every now and again and discuss what we're learning, what God's showing us and teaching us, what's going on here. So we'll pause it every now and again with Daniel's help.
The Book of Jonah, a subversive story about a rebellious prophet who hates God for loving his enemies. Jonah's unique among the prophets of the Old Testament because they're typically collections of God's words spoken through the prophet. But this book doesn't actually focus on the words of the prophet. Rather, it's a story about a prophet, a really mean and nasty prophet. Jonah appears only one other time in the Old Testament. It's during the reign of Jeroboam II, one of Israel's worst kings. And Jonah prophesied in his favor, promising that he would win a battle and regain all this territory on Israel's northern border. Now, it's important to know that the prophet Amos also confronted Jeroboam, and through him, God specifically reversed Jonah's prophecy, promising that Jeroboam would lose all of those same territories because he was so horrible. So before the story of Jonah even begins, we are suspicious of Jonah's character. The book of Jonah has a beautiful design with all this literary pairing and symmetry. So you have chapters 1 and 3 telling the story of Jonah's encounter with non-Israelites, first with some sailors and then with Jonah's hated enemies, the Ninevites. And each part offers a comic contrast between Jonah's selfishness and the pagans' humility and repentance. Chapters 2 and 4 contain prayers of Jonah. One is a prayer of repentance, kind of, and the other is a prayer in which Jonah chews out God for being too nice. Now, this careful design of the book is matched by a really unique style of narration. The story is full of all of these stereotyped characters, who, ironically, do the exact opposite of what you think they would do. So you have the prophet, the man of God, who rebels and hates his own God. You have the sailors, who are supposed to be really immoral, but actually they have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in humility. You have the king of the most powerful, murderous empire on the planet, and he humbles himself before God because of Jonah's five-word sermon, and even the king's cows repent. This kind of story fits what today we would call satire. These are stories about well-known figures who are placed in extreme circumstances, and they use humor and irony to critique their stupidity and character flaws. Let's just dive in and we'll see how all the pieces work together. The story opens as God addresses Jonah and commissions him to go preach against the evil and injustice in Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, Israel's bitter enemy. But instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah goes in the opposite direction, finding a ship going as far west as you can go to Tarshish. Now the big question here is, why?
Everybody, what do we think? Why does he run? Why does he run away, run away? What's going on? What do we think? Yeah.
He wants to do something that's comforting for him rather than...
Okay, he wants comfort rather than this confrontation. Yeah, okay. Why does he run? Why else? Stefan?
He fears for his life and the Ninevites will kill him.
Hey! these guys are like the Nazis, of, you know, I mean, they're not going to take kindly to someone saying, "Oi, repent, Yahweh sent me." Yahweh who? Like, let me make you acquainted with my sword here. Yes, who are, what else? Any other reasons? Yeah, Michael.
He shows the stupidity of his character, because he should have known better that God is the king of the universe. So there was really no hiding place for him.
Well, then. You can run, but you can't hide is definitely the story of Jonah, isn't it? Absolutely, yeah.
Well, I think, unfortunately, we know so little about Jonah. What you mentioned about how he gave the opposite advice from Amos, maybe he just got a main issue with God. Maybe he's just rebellious in his heart towards God.
Whatever. Something's going on there, isn't there? Some kind of rebellion going on. Ash, did you have something? He didn't want an invite to be forgiven. If that out, that's not happening, I'm not participating in that. Yeah. Was there one more hand over here?
Yeah, I was going to say the same thing, that he didn't want them to be forgiven.
He didn't want them to be forgiven. All right, let's carry on.
Jonah, run. Is he afraid? Does he just not like Ninevites? And we're not told yet. So the man of God tries to run from God. And he boards a ship full of pagan sailors. He goes down into the ship and then he falls asleep. So God sends a huge storm to wake up his prophet. Well, ironically, the sailors above board are wide awake to everything that's happening. They can discern that there's a divine power at work here. So they throw the dice and they discover that Jonah, he is the culprit. So they ask Jonah to explain himself, and Jonah spouts off a whole bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. He says, "Yeah, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God who made the sea and the dry land." What a joke, right? God made the sea and the dry land, all right, and Jonah's dumb enough to run from this God by getting on a boat? And when the sailors ask Jonah what they should do, he says, "Kill me," right, by throwing me overboard, which kind of seems noble at first, until you realize this could actually be his most selfish move.
Okay, why does Jonah tell the sailors to throw him overboard? I mean, you got to think about this. This is a bit crazy, right? Yeah?
So
the storm would stop? That seemed likely, yeah?
So God would think that God was actually can.
Say that last bit again. I couldn't. God might catch him. Is that right? I'm not.
It says he thought he could get away from God by not being on the boat.
Okay, by not being on the boat, maybe he could get away. Okay, yeah, good point. Somebody else had a hand back there. Yeah, Joy?
Perhaps he just hoped he would die. He would drown.
Maybe he hoped he would die. He would drown, yeah. Anything else?
Maybe he feels that that's the best option right now because these guys are holding him accountable. He's got no answer. He doesn't really believe in God. He doesn't believe maybe that if you pray, the storm will go away. So maybe he's escaping. He's escaping from these guys who might just kill him.
Hey, Mike. One more hand here, was it? No?
Yeah. He's afraid that he'll get punished because he just wants to die instead of getting punished.
So maybe he thinks if I kill myself, God can't punish me anymore. Let me die. Okay, let's carry on with the next bit.
I mean, what better way to avoid going to Nineveh? So he puts his blood on these innocent sailors' hands by trying to force them to kill him. They're reluctant, of course, and they repent to God even as they toss him over. The storm subsides, and they end up fearing the God of Israel, and unlike Jonah, they actually worship God. But God foils Jonah's plans to escape Nineveh. As Jonah's sinking, God provides this strange, watery tomb for him, the stomach of a large fish. Now, of course, under normal circumstances, this would be certain death, but in this story, everything's upside down. And so Jonah's submarine death becomes his passage back to life. Cramped in the stomach of this beast, Jonah utters...
So, use your imagination. What's it like 3 days in the belly of a fish? What's Jonah's experience like?
Unpleasant.
Unpleasant. That's it. Understatement of the day. Yes. Yes?
Sinking.
He sank down and down and down until the fish caught him, right? Yeah. Over there. I couldn't. Squished. Squished. I bet there wasn't much room in there, right? No, no, yeah. Lonely. That's right. You got no company except maybe the odd bit of other stuff the fish had eaten?
Yeah.
Maybe? Yeah, lonely, lonely, dark. What else?
Smelly.
I mean, you know, I mean, I wouldn't encourage you to do this, but, you know, take off that sock and give it a good sniff. I mean, you think that's bad? I mean, goodness me. Okay, smelly, anything else? Yeah, I mean, where was the air coming from? I don't know exactly, but yeah, maybe a bit suffocating. Yeah.
Dark.
Dark as anything. I mean, no electric lights in there. You can't take your phone and turn on your torch on your phone, all right? No, not in those days. Dark as, I mean, horrible, horrible, horrible. And think about this. He does not know when it will end or if it will end. So you're in that kind of situation. Let's carry on.
Prayer, where he never technically says that he's sorry, but he does thank God for not abandoning him, and he promises that he will obey God from this point on, no matter what. And God's response is quite comic. The whale vomits Jonah back onto dry land. So once again, God commissions Jonah to go in.
Just a short one there. He kind of says a prayer of repentance, but he never actually apologizes to God. I mean, considering everything that's just happened to him, the storm, the fish swallowing him, he's been vomited up on, why do you think he doesn't say sorry to God? Why doesn't he apologize to God? Any thoughts on that? It's an odd thing, isn't it, Sharon?
I don't think he's really sorry. He's sorry he's in the fish. He's not really sorry about his action.
Sorry about his condition? Not sorry about what got him into that condition, maybe? Yeah, at the back, or towards the back there? Could Dad forward that message? Okay. If you get it, let me know. Okay, thank you very much. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Rudy.
He still doesn't agree with God's message.
He still thinks God's got it wrong.
Yeah.
Okay.
Maybe he's angry with God for everything he's going through.
He's still caught up in that anger that he can't get himself to that point of real apology.
Yeah, maybe this is just another way. It's like, okay, well, this might get me off the hook if I just do what God says.
Okay.
Sort of brilliant.
Right, so now I'm on the seashore, covered in fish vomit, having been smell of fish already. So that's your situation now. Let's carry on a little bit further.
Preach in Nineveh, and Jonah complies. We're told that Nineveh was a gigantic city. It would take days to walk through. So Jonah gets one day in, and here is his message. 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned.
Okay.
Good spot.
I love the drawings on this thing. What is strange about that message? What's odd about it? If you think about it, what is odd about this message from a prophet of God to the Ninevites? What would you say, yeah?
Sarcastic.
Oh, sorry.
Sarcastic.
It sounds sarcastic. It could be. Depends on the tone, I suppose, it's delivered in. But what we know of Jonah means it could well have been delivered in that tone, yes.
It's a message of doom, local.
Yeah, it's condemnation.
That's right. Nineveh shall be overturned. Yeah, there's no hope. It's just condemnation. Yeah, anything else? Anything else odd that you think?
Rather more positive.
It could have been more positive, yeah. Presumably God sent him with a more positive message, you'd think. Otherwise, why would God send him? Yeah, anything else?
His anger reflects in what he's saying. He's not portraying God in a good light. It's more like, 40 more days, God is going to punish you.
God is not being presented as a God of glory or grace or love or no. It's a very twisted or distorted picture of God being given here.
Well, it's not actually God's message; it's His message. That's really how it feels about these guys.
I think that's about right, isn't it? It's really Jonah's message more than God's, because it's. Well, actually, what? Let's carry on and watch a bit more.
Five words in Hebrew. Now, his sermon is very short, and it's also odd. I mean, look at what's missing. There's no mention of what the Ninevites have done wrong, or of what they should do to respond. There's no mention of who might overturn them, and most noticeable, there's no mention of God. What's going on here? Has Jonah intentionally given the bare minimum of information? It's like he's trying to sabotage his own message or ensure the Ninevites' destruction. There's just no effort on Jonah's part here. Whatever his motives are, the plan doesn't work. Because no sooner does he utter this five-word sermon that the king of Nineveh, the entire city, including all its cows, repent in sorrow and ashes. So for the second time, these evil pagans show themselves to be more responsive than God's own prophet. So God forgives the Ninevites, and he doesn't bring destruction on the city. Now, here's the brilliant part of the story. The last word of Jonah's short sermon, overturned, means just that, turned over. And it can refer to a city being overthrown or destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, but it can also be used of something being transformed, like turned over and changed into its opposite. And so, comically, Jonah's words actually came true, but not in the way that he intended. Nineveh does get turned over as Jonah's enemies repent and find God's mercy. The final chapter brings all the pieces together. Jonah, he's fuming mad, and he utters his second prayer. He first tells God why he ran away back in chapter 1. It was not because he was afraid. Rather, it was because he knew that God was so merciful. And this is great. Jonah actually quotes God's own description of himself from the book of Exodus, and he throws it back in God's face as an insult. He says he knew that God is compassionate and that he would find some way to forgive these horrible Ninevites. You can just hear the disgust in Jonah's voice. Jonah then cuts off the conversation, and he prays that God would kill him on the spot. He'd rather die than live with the God who forgives his enemies. Fortunate for Jonah, God doesn't comply and simply asks if Jonah's anger is even justified. Jonah ignores the question and he goes outside the city to camp on a nearby hill, waiting to see what might happen. You know, the Ninevites might repent of their repentance and get roasted after all. What happens next is very odd. God provides this viney plant to shade Jonah from the sun, and that makes him quite happy. But then God sends a tiny worm to eat up the plant, and so Jonah loses his shade. And there, in the heat of the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God, again, asks Jonah.
Why does God provide the shade and then take it away? What's God? He's just messing with Jonah here. Come on, you know, I don't like you, Jonah. You're a rubbish prophet. I'm going to make you suffer. Why would he provide it and then take it away? What do you think, yeah? Teaching him a lesson. That's a very good insight. So he's reminding him or showing him, you care more about this tree and your shade than you care about the Ninevites. Anything else? You think anything, any other reason why God might do this? Well, that's the best way, that's it, that's sorted it all out. Michael.
Okay, God can correct, but he can also discipline.
God can discipline. Yes, he can. And he does so, I think, here with Jonah, doesn't he? It's an interesting thing. Okay, let's finish off the story.
With the sun, Jonah asks again that God kill him. So God, again, asks Jonah if his anger is justified, and Jonah barks back, absolutely, just let me die. And those are Jonah's last words in the story. God's final words are what concludes the book. He says that this whole vine incident was an attempt to get through to Jonah, right? Jonah got all concerned and emotional over this vine, which he only enjoyed for a day. And God asked Jonah, you know, aren't humans a bit more valuable than vines? I mean, isn't it okay if God might feel the same kind of emotion and concern for the city of Nineveh that's full of thousands of people who have lost their way and also their cows? And that's how the book ends, with God asking Jonah for permission to show mercy to his enemies. And what is Jonah's answer? The story doesn't say, because that's not the point. The point is that the book is trying to mess with you. And God's questions here are actually addressed to you, the reader. Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? And so this book holds a mirror up to the one who reads it. In Jonah, we see the worst parts of our own character magnified, which should generate humility and gratitude that God would love his enemies and put up with the Jonah in all of us. And so this strange story actually becomes a message of good news about the wideness of God's mercy that ought to challenge us to the core. And that's the book of Jonah.
Good stuff, isn't it? All right, I'm going to wrap up with a couple of thoughts in just a moment, but what I'd like to get is responses. So we've watched that, we've thought about that, we've looked at the example of Jonah, what God's doing with the Ninevites, Jonah's struggle with all that. Tell me something that stands out to you. Stands out to you about Jonah, about God, about the Ninevites, or just a personal response when you think about what's going on here in this book that's holding up a mirror to our own attitudes. What do you think? What strikes you? Yeah, Michael.
Okay, I think the first one is, if I look back at the Pentecostal movement in Africa, the main message is praying for your enemies to die, as opposed to what Christ told us that we should love our enemies. So usually there are some churches that, specifically when they go to church every day, they are praying about their enemies dying, and not knowing that a lot of times they even have their own enemies in the first place. So this only confirms the Jesus teaching about loving our enemies.
Okay, there's a strong, a very strong link we can make here between the message of Jonah and then the mission of Jesus and the example of Jesus as a contrast to Jonah, isn't there? Yeah, Steve.
I think that Jonah is a story about a guy getting swallowed by a fish, and it's a great story for kids to get them, small children to get them interested in the Bible. But I realise there's so much more to it, and the idea that the story to help us realize how much God loves our enemies is really powerful.
Yeah. Yeah, it's very powerful. Yeah.
So, something that's been with me a lot was when I realized that Jesus believes in the story. Because Jesus talks about it, and he actually tells the Pharisees that he's not going to give them a sign except the sign of Jonah. It's quite interesting. I always wondered, is it about the 3 days that he's going to be buried in the prison? But maybe it's the whole idea of God's character, how much he loves his enemies, that Jesus tries to portray.
Well, that's a very good point, because of course the Pharisees' demeanor towards the Romans was one of, let's defeat them, kill them, and kick them out. Good, thank you. Any other thoughts? Yes, go on.
Adding to what you said, I think Jonah was not possible to be in the life in the kingdom. I think he died.
God gave him new life.
Right. That's maybe the sign.
That's entirely possible. Thank you. Good. Yeah. I saw a hand here. Yes, Pip.
I think it's interesting because you always want that grace and mercy sort of meted out to you. But I think sometimes it is quite challenging when you need to be gracious and merciful to others, and perhaps that doesn't come as natural. And you know, I think God is just showing Jonah who's actually in charge, really, and that it is God's choice who he blesses and who he is merciful to.
Yes.
But I think sometimes that choice can challenge us.
Would we be merciful in the way that God is merciful? It's a good question, isn't it? One or two more? Yes. There is some comfort there that, in a sense, that God will achieve his purposes through very imperfect human beings. Mm-hmm. What can he do through us? It's a good question, isn't it? I think, yes, Wally.
Yeah, I was just going to say that it's quite humbling to see
how as human beings we can struggle to love our enemies.
Yeah.
You know, just to see how God reflected, you know, us as a whole in the story of Jonah. Very humbling.
It's a humbling thing. It is a humbling thing. Let me, Mohan, yes.
One thing that I wanted to say, that, you know, this also teaches that if God can forgive the Ninevites, the really mean people, to the extent of chopping people's heads off and putting them on poles.
They were very evil.
Really, really bad people. But he also mentions that unless we forgive,
good.
How we can hold on to grudges, how we can hold on to
attitudes
and resentment and bitterness and all this sort of stuff, that that's a pretty sort of like, you know, very strong message. We don't forgive others.
Thank you. Well, this is where we need to end and wrap up, is we need to think about our own attitudes towards other people. So the provocative question that was laid there before us is, are we okay with a God who loves our enemies? I mean, he loves your enemies just as much as he loves you. Is that okay with you?
No.
Is the kind of question. See, that's, but it's easy to say yes here. Right? It's easy to say yes here. But, kids, when you're in the playground and the bully is bullying you, or when we're at work and the boss is giving you an earful, unjustifiably, sometimes we deserve it, but when we don't deserve it, when you know someone's got a grudge, you've got a neighbour who just loves making your life a misery, are we then okay with God, the God we pray to, though it's, he loves them just as much as he loves us? That's where it's a challenge, right?
I was going to say, with regard to my height issues, sometimes obviously I could hate people who like stare at me or whatever, but I don't do that. What I do is I don't have any bad feelings towards them whatsoever, and if anything, sometimes a child might say to the parent, oh, why is that lady small or whatever, maybe a bit nastier, and I don't have any hatred or nothing, and I'll just say it's the way God made me, and that's like God coming through me, and then sometimes where there might be an enemy or someone might be bitter towards them who's got my condition, I might make them a friend rather than an enemy, so it sort of turns it around.
Well, that's thank you very much for sharing that. And I think there's a vision here. And the vision is that God could make us, who are currently enemies, could make us friends. And that's what Jesus does for us. Let me finish with reading a scripture. I'll refer to Matthew 5, which we all know, I think, which says, you've heard it say, love your friends and hate your enemies. Well, Jesus says, love your enemies. But then in Romans chapter 5, we'll finish with this thought. This scripture, reminding us about the attitude of Jesus to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God. We boast about that God. We're not ashamed of that God who loves enemies. We boast about that God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And how lucky we are that Jesus did not treat us as we deserve. But even though we were his enemies, he died for us. As we go home today, I'd encourage you to think about one or two specific people that you find it hard to believe that God really loves and that you find difficulty in loving. And spend some time in prayer Spend some time in prayer to love those people, because they might be the next people to become a Christian. It may not be the nice person that you get on with that is ready to become a Christian. It might be the person you struggle to love, because that gives more glory to God, doesn't it? The power of the gospel to heal. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the example of what we see in Jonah, because it's so like us. I know I would struggle to obey this command. I know I would struggle to love a Ninevite if I were in Jonah's shoes. Father, we thank you for what we've learned here today. We ask you, by your power, to transform our hearts and thinking to be more like that of Jesus, more like someone who wants to love the enemy, who wants to see the enemy right with you, who wants to bless an enemy. Help us to take the words of Jesus seriously, but help us to also take inspiration from his example, that he loved us even while we were still his enemies. Help us to love our enemies for the glory of Jesus and for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much, everybody. I hope that's helpful.